efforts, but time had passed them by, and they're no longer dealing with relevant issues. The past has moved on. Relationships of the past have long died away. Yet, for whatever reason, we are still trying to fight those battles of our past. Just as these pockets of Japanese soldiers were living in a world that had long passed them by, I've heard it said that the church world today, as Christians in this world today, we have been living in a world that has since passed us by, and we're living in days that no longer exist. Some church experts, I just heard this at our recent conference within our organization, has told us that we, as a United Pentecostal Church International, that we are some 10 years behind in our understanding of the crucial issues that are in our world today. You look back 10 years ago and you look where we are today, and so much has transpired in those 10 years. Yet, for some reason, we refuse to face the facts that the world is changing around us. This reason is really twofold when we look as to why we are having a difficult time understanding the crucial issues of the day. First, the church has a tendency to isolate itself because it's concerned for spiritual and godly purity. God didn't call us to be the Amish folks. Nothing against Amish folks, but God didn't call us to be an Amish individual. Now, I'm not tearing them down by any means, but you understand what I'm saying. God didn't call us to isolate ourselves in exchange for spiritual or godly purity. The moral decline in our culture and the humanistic emphasis in our institutions have effectively isolated the church behind walls of its fortress-type mentality. We come into these walls, and these walls are safe for us, and we begin to build a fortresses behind our church walls and behind the walls in our homes, and we won't let anything in, and we won't let anything out, and we successfully isolate ourselves to where we actually simply become ineffective in the world that we live in today. Rather than venturing out into uncharted waters and new challenges that lie ahead, and as a result, we become more concerned with protecting ourselves than we do engaging the enemy. Therefore, we fail to notice that the enemy has a new disguise. The enemy has a new battle plan. The enemy has changed its tactics and is now boasting new weapons that much of the Christian world is ill-equipped to handle. You see, America, when we look at America, we're no longer fighting against the Germans of the Third Reich. We're no longer fighting a war in North or South Korea. We're no longer fighting a war in Vietnam. And our war with Iraq is in the distant memory. But we now have a new enemy, a different form of warfare that we are fighting. And that new enemy is the enemy of terrorism. And this war of terrorism is something that has totally changed the tactics of our world today. When we look at how do we successfully fight someone like ISIS, someone that could be living next door to you and you would never know that they're plotting a plan and they're stockpiling arms and explosives to take and kill your children at their school or kill your family as you go to a grocery store or you go to the mall. And like fashion, the church is facing a new enemy. And that new enemy is postmodernism as well as a systematic erosion of the very foundations that we hold so dear. It's actually an old enemy, but he's in a new disguise. But the arsenal of old arguments and old methods will not suffice in today's war. It's not that the Word of God has changed, church, or that the traditions of the past and things that we hold dear have become meaningless. It's just that the devil is cleverly deceptive and is always devising new and menacing perversions of the truth. You see, the war we fight now is actually just a war of perversion and perverting what truth really is. Therefore, the church needs a new understanding of the enemy. We need new strategies of response and fresh wisdom to apply the old truth. I'm so thankful for 2,000, 3,000, 5,000, 10,000, how many ever years it is of God's Word. I'm so thankful of the foundation of truth that goes back to in the beginning. God created. That's my truth. So we need to understand that the fact remains that if we don't engage the enemy on the front where he is currently attacking, then we have not effectively engaged him at all. And I want you to listen to me today, church, because the church has always, always, always had battles that we had to fight. You see, this church was born out of a struggle, and persecution has propelled this church into new dimensions over the centuries in God. The Apostle Paul encountered serious threats to the gospel when he was involved, and he wrote in his writings in the New Testament about the Judaistic legalism and the issues of immorality and things that had crept into the church. And every generation since the birth of the church, Christians have had to contend for the truth and stand up against error. And every generation there has been men and women to stand up against the onslaught of the enemy. And every generation has had a remnant of people who have understood the desperation of their time. I want to go into our scripture reading for today, and I want to, if you could turn to your Bibles in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, reading from the NLT. And while you're turning there, just want to say this. Often we find when God is fulfilling his plans and purposes in our lives, we tend to forget the bigger picture. We get distracted by all the bumps in the road and we lose sight of an overarching goal and the perspective. And this journey we are on is very similar to a working puzzle. Without an idea of what the final image will look like, we're taking blind shots in the dark about where a piece may fit into the completed picture. And it's important that we maintain scope and remember that there is an end goal in what we are doing and what we are attempting to accomplish. Reading from 1 Chronicles. From the tribe of Issachar, there were 200 leaders. All these men understood the signs of the times and knew the best course for Israel to take. And reading from the King James here, and of the children of Issachar, which were men, they had understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Now you could go back into understanding, you can go back into the history, and we're going to get into a little bit, but as we enter into our second message in this series of the men of Issachar, understanding the times, many of you may have never heard of Issachar. How many of you have never heard of the men of Issachar? All right, we're going to give you a little bit of a, you know me, I cannot take and preach a message without having a little bit of history in it. The men of Issachar, they were known, what we know of the nation of Israel, we understand the nation of Israel was made up of 12 tribes, and the tribes were named after the sons of Jacob. So if you remember Jacob in the Old Testament, the tribes were named after the sons of Jacob, with an exception of Joseph. Joseph, there was no tribe that was named after Joseph. Joseph had two wives, which was Leah and Rachel, and Issachar was one of the 12 sons, and his mother was Leah. Rachel, Leah had 10 sons, Rachel had 2 sons, and as we enter into our text today, we must understand that there had been a war, a long war going on between the house of Saul, who was Saul, was the present king over Israel, he was their first king of Israel, and there was a war that was going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, because Saul, God had said, I'm removing my hand from you, I'm removing my hand, my anointing from you as a king, and I'm placing it on David. We've all heard the story of David and Goliath. And Saul had been trying to kill David for many, many years. Saul had walked away from God, and God was literally in the process of removing him as his position as king. And the time in the history of Israel occupies much space. Now, when you look at, if you want to find out a lot about the history of Israel, especially during the period of the kings, we need to go into 1 and 2 Samuel. Then you can go into 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. Those are great books if you want to find out about more of the history of Israel. But when we look at these men of Issachar, 200. You could go through, and I have all the stats of how many men were in each tribe. Some of the tribes had 90 to 100,000. Some were 50, 60,000. But it varied depending upon the tribes. But here when it comes to Issachar, it mentions that there were 200 men who understood the times. That's a very intriguing. These men were great skill above all of their neighbors. These men had an understanding of the times. They understood the day in which Israel was living in. They understood the conflict that was going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, and they knew exactly what Israel ought to do. They understood the natural times. They could discern the face of the sky. They were weather-wise. They possibly were the first meteorologists. I'm not for sure, but nevertheless, they could advise their neighbors. They were the men that would say, okay, it's now time to plant. It's time to go out. So all of Israel would seek advice from these men, and they would go out and they would plant in their fields. It's time for plowing. It's time for sowing. It's time for reaping. On the ceremonial side of things, the times appointed for the solemn feast, therefore they are said to call the people to the mountain. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33:19, and they understood the religious times, they understood the physical time, the religious times, and they understood the political times. They understood public affairs and the temperament of the nation and the tendencies of what was present at specific events. And it's even noted in the ancient Jewish writings that the wisest members of the Sanhedrin came from the men of the tribe or the men of Issachar. Esther chapter 1 tells us that those of the tribe were greatly intent on public affairs and had good intelligence from abroad and made good sense of it. They knew what Israel ought to do from their observation and experience. They learned both their own and others' duties and interests. And it's in this critical juncture that they knew Israel ought to make David their king. It was not only an expedient, but a necessary thing to do. And they knew exactly how to deal with the situation between the house of David and the house of Saul. They knew how to rule. And because they knew how to rule, the rest of the nation knew how to obey. They were quick to follow one of their own, the great female judge. If you remember reading about Deborah in the Old Testament, they were acquainted with the men of Issachar and in a battle to break the strongholds of the Canaanites that had held over their lives. They knew the times but not just the signs of the times. They knew best how to live in light of what was going on around them. Now, when I read about this and study about this, obviously I can't put it all in one 35-40 minute message. But the essence of the men of Issachar, they knew the signs of the times, and they knew how to live in them. And to know the signs of the times is more than just going on Drudge Report and reading Drudge Report, and it's more than just reading tweets from our president. To understand the signs of the times, it's knowing what is significant among the happenings of our world, events and movements, trends and ideologies and currents and worldviews. It's knowing what is shaping us, what is forming us, and what is molding us, what's behind all of these changes. It's knowing as human beings that we are now alive at a given moment in time and an era that is full of significance, and God is positioning uniquely the church into a wider story of the world as the world moves into its final chapter. But you see, that's not all. Men of Issachar didn't simply know these signs, but they knew how to live in light of them. They knew how to act. They knew how to respond in such a manner. Knowing the signs of the times and knowing then to live has to be one of the most pressing challenges that we face in our lives. Now, I believe very, very strongly, church, that we are in a season of divine realignment. A few of you believe that. I believe that we are in a season where God is realigning His church. He's realigning His people. And every Holy Ghost-filled believer needs an anointing as the sons or as the men of Issachar in order not to miss about what God is about to do in this world. Do you see the challenge of the men of Issachar to know the signs of the times and know how to live? And I believe that now more than ever, God wants us to understand the seasons in which we live in. There's a difference between seasons and times. He wants us to understand the human times and seasons, and He wants us to understand the divine times and seasons. We read in 1 John 2, verse 18, "Little children, in the last hour, and as ye have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." It is the last time we are living in the last days here upon this earth. But understand something, church, it's been the last time for a long time. This is the age when God is calling out a people for His name. Listen, folks, we never know when it may be our time to leave this world. We never know, and we need to have a sense of urgency in our spirits. We must understand the nature of the world in which we live in, and we must understand the challenges of our generation, and we must understand the direction that this culture is headed. Church, we need the anointing of God in our lives. We can no longer afford to be afraid to follow and allow God's power to work within us. We must be a conduit for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. If God can give the sons of Issachar an anointing in which they were able to know the times and the seasons as well as how to live in them, then you and I can have the same ability to discern the times and seasons in the world around us today. There have been a number of times when I felt a spiritual shift. And this last spiritual shift that I have been feeling or have felt, it's something that just didn't slowly happen over a period of years. It's something that shifted, and it shifted very quickly because I believe in my spirit that God is saying, I'm going to speed the process up. I'm going to speed things up. Get ready, church. I'm going to accelerate the plans that I have for you and for your life. I spoke in our Purpose Institute class on Friday night, and it was our last class, and I wanted to get this out because I felt that one of the things that pastors struggle with so much and that saints struggle with so much, and it's a great tool of the enemy because he likes to play these cards in front of us all the time, and that is the tool of insecurities. And I'm not going to get into all of the different things that affect us as far as insecurities go, but we need to take our insecurities and we need to come down to this altar and we need to pray and say, God, I'm going to leave all of my insecurities. I'm going to leave all of my fears of failure. I'm going to leave all of this junk, and I'm going to leave it at the altar, and when I walk out of here, I'm going to walk out of here anointed in the power of the Holy Ghost so I can do your will in my life. You see, God is so desperately seeking a generation to rise up and claim the anointing that is ours by our birthright. You see, but we not only just claim it. Sometimes we like to lay claim to things, but it's one thing to claim an inheritance, but it's another thing to actually possess that inheritance and use that inheritance. God is tired of us going around and staking claim to this is ours, this is mine, God promised this. He says, I want you to take that, what I have promised you, and I want you to possess it. I want you to own it. I want you to live it. God is looking for willing vessels, and we've got to understand Romans 2:11 tells us that there's no partiality with God. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care about your background. God doesn't care where you came from. God doesn't care what's happened to you. God only cares about where you're going. I'm not saying that he's not concerned and doesn't have any feelings about anything that have happened to us in a tragic sense. That's not what I'm saying. But God doesn't focus on where you've been. God focuses on where he wants you to go. And Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, as he began to talk to Cornelius and his household. So it doesn't matter what nationality you are, if you're Jew, if you're Greek, doesn't matter if you're Polish, if you're Norwegian, it doesn't matter if you're Spanish or Hmong or Chinese or Japanese or English or Scottish. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, because God is no respecter of persons. Also, we need to understand that in Jesus Christ, all the blessings that God gave to Abraham, and we always like to think of physical blessings when our minds go to blessings, but God gave Abraham a spirit of faith, and he gave Abraham a spirit of understanding. And I believe that just as Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The same blood line that flowed through Abraham flows through you and I today, because it goes through a cross at Calvary, and it was Jesus Christ that shed his blood. So what was good enough for Abraham is good enough for me. We have to understand, because we are adopted into God's family through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are entitled to the blessings of Abraham. But why does this not happen to us? And so many times it's simply because we just don't ask. Ever thought about that? Have you ever asked God for anointing on your life? Have you? How many of you here have asked God for anointing on your life? Okay. All right. So when you feel like something new is about to happen, when you feel reluctant to make a certain decision, yet because you feel like maybe it isn't quite that time in your life, when you feel like you shouldn't take on anything new right now because you feel like another new door, a God door, is about to open, when God leads you to stand for something or someone that's biblically supported but it's not a popular idea, when God starts to give you influence on your job, when God starts to give you influence in the church and in ministries, and people start to follow your example, then that means that the anointing of the Holy Ghost is moving in your life. But so many times we become and we allow our insecurities to affect to where that before the anointing can become a way of life for us, we allow it to be choked off in doubt and fear. You see, are we ready to see the anointing of the sons of Issachar at work in our lives? This is something that's coming from God. I believe, listen, church, that we need to start asking God for things that aren't always so self-serving. God, anoint me so I can do this. No, God, I want your anointing to flow through me, so as it flows through me, it will affect those that are around me. We need to ask God for a season of empowerment. seasons of empowerment. We need to say, God, those ancient wells that have been sealed up for centuries that our forefathers went around and opened up and the enemy has sealed them off, I pray, God, that those ancient wells would begin to flow again and they would flow through the life of the church of today. A season of re-envisioning to dream big dreams and big dream over and over the purpose, the season to release another generation into the end time for purposes. Sometimes our young people don't understand this, but God is desiring to release you. He's in desiring to empower you and release you into the world today. Many prayers of God's people. We have to get radical in our prayers. Many prayers of God's people, they're weak prayers, they're empty prayers, they're passionless prayers, they're visionless prayers. If we're going to see God move, if we're going to see God work in us and through us, if we're going to see situations turned around and lives dramatically changed by the mighty hand of God, we need to get urgent in our prayers and we need to get radical in the content of our prayer. I got to be honest with you. I'm tired of saying, God, please heal my brother so he won't die. I'm tired of that. We're going to have to get a little bit more radical because I believe that God says he will do exactly as he says he will do. We got to understand and listen to me, church. We have to have an urgency of our time. The church has many organizers, but it has few agonizers. Many willing to pay, but few are willing to pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. Tithing may build a church, but it's tears of passion that bring it to life. We've got to understand we need to be a church. We need to be a people who are serious about prayer. That means when the church opens at 9:15 and the prayer is opened in the sanctuary, we're able to take and push aside another sweet roll and say, I've got to go in and I've got to go into prayer because there are people that are going to be here that are going to be won or lost because of my level of burden. And while we're sitting through church, and no offense to the coffee shop, while we're sitting through church burping up our Goliath sausage, there's somebody sitting in the pews, a few pews ahead of us, that are contemplating taking their life if they don't find something from God, and they're begging and they're pleading and say, God, please show yourself today! And we're too full because we got to get out of here and we got things to do and all of this thing. Listen, we need to take and be... We got to understand the urgency of the time that we live in. I'm not bashing our coffee shop, so all of you that help in our coffee shop, they set the hours. Understand that. There's nothing wrong with coming here. I can come in here and get a sweet roll and come in here by 9:15 and pray. Just set your day up to get here a little bit earlier. That's all you got to do. It's not a big issue. You see, but we got to listen. There has to be an urgency of our times. We have to be serious about prayer. Who is serious? We have to be serious about grappling with God over the bigger issues of this world. We need to be a church that starts praying some pretty radical prayers. And when I look at the word radical, what is the word radical? It comes from the Latin word meaning root. It means a radical prayer goes straight to the root of the issues. The radical prayer refuses to stay on the fringes of the great issues of life floating around on the surface, so to speak, never getting too involved in the things that really matter. But we need to have radical prayers that get to the root of the problem. We have to have radical prayer that enables God to change the world through us. We read in Matthew 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. There are a number of ways that we can understand what Jesus was saying here, but just perhaps maybe he was recalling the wrestling match with Jacob centuries before when Jacob grabbed a hold of God and wrestled with him and fought with him and would not let him go until he got an answer to the prayer that he was praying. How many times have we attempted to even try this? Where we said, God, we're going to fight here. And I'm not going to let you go if I got to fight all night long. Have you ever thought of your prayer life in that way? As a violent thing, as a forceful thing that literally holds heaven at ransom and holds God to his promises. I'm believing, Brother Hawk, that we need to get a little bit more radical, because God has promised, I will do this. I will do miracles. I will do signs. I will do wonders among you. It's about time, church, that we say, God, if that's what you said, then you're going to have to start to prove it to me. That's not being cocky with God. That's holding God to his very word. That's why we believe that by his stripes we are healed. I love the story of Jacob. We remember the story how years before he had tricked his brother out of his birthright and stole his blessing. And Esau wanted to kill Jacob, but Jacob's mother found out about Esau's plan, and he arranged to have Jacob go live with the relatives far away. And after years and years had gone by, God tells Jacob to go back home. And he's terrified that his brother Esau still wants to kill him. And when he comes to the banks of the Jabbok River, and crossing it means that he's crossing from his safety. He's crossing from his area of comfort into the land of his brother Esau. So before crossing the river, Jacob decides that he's going to try to take and appease his brother. He's going to try to pacify him, just as so many times we try to pacify our own issues and things in our lives. He'd try to win him over by sending him some gifts. What better way to win someone over? So he sends his servants ahead with gifts. He sends them 220 goats and 220 sheep and 30 camels, 40 cows, 10 bulls and 30 donkeys. While he was making these preparations, he says to himself in Genesis 32:20, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. But see, the plan doesn't work. His servants come back with the message, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men that are coming with him. And it says that Jacob was in great fear and distress. Well, you would be too. If you had ripped your brother off of the inheritance, stole everything was rightfully his, and he's coming with 400 men. But you see, it was obvious to Jacob that Esau was unhappy, and it was obvious that Esau, he meant business, and things weren't looking too good for Jacob at this time. The situation looked hopeless. His angry brother was coming, and this could be the end of him and his family. But you see, radical prayer refuses to accept the status quo. Radical prayer refuses to believe that things have to be the way that they appear. In church, we need to get on our knees and we need to hold God to his word. That's radical prayer. That's exactly what Jacob did in the face of the hostility of his brother. Facing a certain death, he got on his knees and he held God to his promise. Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So here Esau is coming, possibly to slaughter him and his family. And Jacob goes back to God and he says, but God, that can't be so, because this is what you promised me. You see, that's why when God promises that our prodigal children are going to come back, we have to stand on that promise and we have to say, God, you made a promise. You promised me, God, that you would bless my family. You would bless my household. When I crossed over this river, I had nothing. Now I have much, and you promised that you would take care of me and bless me. When he was wrestling with God what to do, he meant when he said, I'm not going to let you go until you come through on your promise. And he fought all night long wrestling with God. Jacob desired to be blessed. He desired to be reconciled with his brother. And he says, look, God, you made a promise, and I'm not going to leave until something happens. That's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. But that's what God has promised from us. Jesus says, standing in the synagogue in Luke 4:18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. God, you made a promise. You see, radical prayer doesn't only change the status quo, it changes, or doesn't challenge the status quo, it changes the status quo. When praying radical prayers, one must be careful what you pray for, because it probably is going to cost you something. Remember Jacob wrestling all night. It was in the wee hours of the morning as he was wrestling with God, and God put his hand in the hollow of his thigh, and his thigh went limp. I don't know what happened. Maybe God caused it to come out of its socket. I have no idea. It doesn't matter to me at this point in time, but God touched him, and it cost him something. God says, you want this promise, you want this anointing, you want this blessing? I'll give it to you, but it's going to cost you something. You see, it may cost you your time. It may cost you some talent. It may cost you some commitment. It may even cost you rethinking your own attitudes and your belief structures. If you're praying for God to start moving amongst us by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't be surprised if he does, and when he does, that it's going to cost us something. And I can also guarantee 100% that things won't turn out the way you want it to turn out. But it will turn out the way God says it will turn out. You see, God's going to challenge our comfort. Did you know that? God's going to challenge our attitude. God's not just going to sit back there on the back row with his hands quietly folded. He's going to make a fuss. He's going to make a commotion. He's going to make a noise. He's going to make his presence known. He'll say, hey, now that I'm here, what are you going to do with me? You've been summoning me. You've been calling me. You've been challenging me. Now I'm standing right in front of you, Mark Nikielski, and what are you going to do with me when you get me? You see, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They prayed and fasted, and they prayed for 10 days. And God says, okay, it's time for me to pour out. But what are you going to do with it when you get it? They poured out in the upper room, and they said, this is too good for just an upper room. And they took it out of the upper room, and they took it out into the streets. And it went from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 to tens of thousands to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands to millions. You see, God says, when you get this Holy Ghost, when you get this power, when you get this anointing, what are you going to do with me? You could stand to your feet tonight, and if our praise team can come. You see, radical prayer challenges the status quo. Radical prayer challenges and changes the status quo. And we have to be careful, church, what we pray for, because it might just cost us. How many of you are willing to pay the price today? Some of us are a little reluctant, but you know what? You got to look at yourself and you got to ask yourself this question: if I don't pay that, what? If I don't pay that price, what price am I going to have to pay? You see, radical prayer enables God to change the world through us. Did you know that? You see, once the church is gone, once the church is raptured, the church has served its purpose, and God says, I can do with this world whatever I please. But you see, we are in place. You know what we are? Yes, we're a saving ark for the lost, but we're also a buffer between God's grace and God's judgment. And God says, my judgment is coming, and I'm speeding up this process. So church, get ready, because I'm about to pour out. And I'm going to use you as my tool to do that. But you see, we have to understand the urgency of the hour in which we live in. See, there is a time where God says, you know what, Brother Repka, I've tried to talk to you and talk to you, and I'm just using John as an example here. I've tried to talk to you so many times, brother, but you won't listen. You've told me no so many times that, you know, I'm going to have to move on because I don't have time anymore. You see, we're running out of time. We never know. We don't know. My wife called me on Friday afternoon, crying. She says, almost lost my father. And she says, I almost killed him, and I almost saved him in the same day. She says, I just need to talk to you. Many of you know that she's 3 days a week, she goes to Cross Plains, and she takes care of her parents. And it's been a long haul, her parents and my parents, and they're both kind of hitting this at the same time. So she goes out and she makes meals and does laundry and cleans and whatever she needs. And her dad's fallen a number of times. And when he sleeps, he grunts and makes a lot of noises. No, sometimes I wake myself up making noises sometimes. It's bad when you're snoring so loud you wake yourself up, Brother Hawk. I think we can all relate to that. But she was doing dishes and she heard this loud grunting, this grunt sound, and she's like, oh, it must be Dad either sitting down or getting up. And a few minutes go by and she heard it again, and this time it was a little more of a gargle type sound, and she thought, that's kind of sounds funny. So she goes downstairs and her father's laying in the bathroom floor face down, but his back is arched up and his neck is caught right over the bowl of the toilet. It lost his balance and fell forward and hit his windpipe right on the edge of the toilet, and he couldn't breathe. And my wife tried her hardest to try to get him up, but because his back was arched and she couldn't get the right leverage, she hollered for my nephew that was home in the upstairs and came down, and they couldn't get him turned over, so they end up calling 911. 911 comes out and took two guys to pick him up and get him rolled over, and he was unresponsive. They put him on the cart and they wheel him out and rush him to the university hospital. I'm not telling you this story for you to just feel sorry for my wife or my father-in-law. I'm telling you this story because we have no idea how many minutes we have left. When they got to the hospital, my sister-in-law, she works there. She works in the emergency room, and she was there. And a team of doctors and nurses, they all took over. And later, when it was stabilized and such, the doctors came in and were talking to my sister-in-law Donna and says, I want you to understand just how lucky your father is today, because he was literally 2 minutes. He had 2 minutes before he would have been declared dead. And instead of you planning what are you going to do with him as far as nursing home facilities, you would have been planning a funeral. I thought about that quite a bit yesterday, Brother Hawk. Last night as I was putting the rest of this message together, we have no idea what may lay ahead of us when we walk out of this place today. I'm not trying to just lay a guilt trip and scare anybody. But you see, we have no idea how much time we have left. And God says, listen, there's an urgency in the atmosphere. If you've never repented of your sins and you've never been filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there needs to be an urgency in your soul right now that, listen, Jesus Christ is coming soon. This is not a time to mess around. It's not a time to say, well, you know, I'm not so sure. Listen, we'll explain all of this to you. It's in the Bible. Acts chapter 2, repent, be baptized. You want to get to heaven? There's only one way to get there. It's not just about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's not even found in the Scripture. But there needs to be an urgency. But the problem is we become so comfortable with God answering just a few of our prayers, God healing just a few people, and God saying, listen, I want to raise the dead among you. I know we have two brothers here, that Brother Marcus and Brother Thompson, that God brought back. But I believe God wants to heal blinded eyes. I believe he wants to take shoulders like Sister Dina's and say, you know what, I can do better than the surgery. I'm just going to touch that shoulder and I'm going to make it like it was absolutely brand spanking new. But you see, unless we get radical, unless we get desperate sometimes, doesn't mean we got to come down here and just scream and holler and froth and blow foam and spit everywhere. That's not what God's saying. But I want you to trust me like you've never trusted me before. I want you to believe in me like you've never believed in me before. I want you to get radical. I want you to hold me to what I have promised you. God says he's going to do miracles, signs, and wonders among us. Anybody need a healing this morning? God says he's going to do it. Who's willing to put him to the test this morning? Anybody? Any takers? I'm just throwing this out. You know, we talk about getting radical. We talk about praying. Anybody need the Holy Ghost this morning? Anybody got a failed marriage? Anybody struggling? Whatever your issue may be, why don't you come on down? Let's put God to the test this morning. Let's challenge. Let's throw it out there and say, God, you've promised me. Just like Jacob, Lord, last time I came to this altar, I came down here by myself. I had nothing. But God, I'm believing when I leave here, that I'm going to leave here with your blessing upon my life. I'm going to leave here with a healing upon my body. Ministers and elders can come.